Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Revelation chapter 10. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that they should be delayed no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Revelation and all that we have learned so far. And we pray, Lord, that tonight as we look at chapter 10, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and discernment. Lord, you would help us to understand what it is that John wrote and what this means to us. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. So, Lord, lead us tonight, guide us, teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We have been following the opening of the seals, which was taken from the hand of God by the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as Jesus opened each seal, a corresponding judgment was unleashed upon the earth. When the seventh seal was opened, out of it came the seven trumpet judgments. And the trumpet judgments are severe and more severe and more devastating than the six seal judgments before them. And up to this point in the book of Revelation, we have seen six of the seven trumpet judgments. So we had the six seals. Out of the six seals came the seven trumpets, and up to this point, we've seen six of the seven trumpet judgments. So are you with me? Or didn't lose anybody? Okay. With the seventh trumpet, or when the seventh trumpet sounds, out of it will come the seven bowl judgments. And the seven bowl judgments will be so horrendous that they bring the world as we know it to an end. But between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets, we have a divine interlude which stretches from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 14. Now, if you remember back in chapter 7, between the sixth and seventh seals, there was an interlude, the silence of heaven. And now again, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, we have another interlude. And I, for one, am glad that God has put this interlude here because it gives us a chance to just catch our breath after being on such an emotional roller coaster as we learn about all of the horrible judgments that are going to come upon the earth. I mean, can you imagine how the Apostle John must have felt seeing all of this? And the future events that John saw and that we have seen through his eyes are so heavy. I mean, you may be thinking, you know, I can't stand to hear any more of this. But here God gives John and us a breather before he unleashes more judgment upon the earth. One man said, "These interludes encourage God's people in the midst of the fury and horror of divine judgment and reminds them that God is still in sovereign control of all events. During the interludes, God comforts his people with the knowledge that he has not forgotten them and that they will ultimately be victorious." Between the sixth and seventh trumpets, three personalities are introduced. First, in chapter 10, which we'll look at tonight, there's a mighty angel with a little book. And then in the first 14 verses of chapter 11, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, the two witnesses are introduced. So let's look tonight at chapter 10 and the mighty angel with the little book. We read beginning in verse 1, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire." So here John tells us that he saw another mighty angel. And the appearance of this angel must have been spectacular to John, because this angel had several unusual characteristics. First, we read that he came down from heaven. So he came from the very presence of God. Second, it says that he was clothed with a cloud. Now, clouds are often associated with judgment in the scriptures. This symbolizes the angel's power and the fact that he comes bringing judgment. Third, we're also told that a rainbow was on his head. While the cloud symbolizes judgment, the rainbow symbolizes mercy. And the rainbow reminds God's people of his mercy and assures them that there, even in judgment, there is mercy. The poet Wordsworth said, "My heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky." And John must have felt the same way when he saw the rainbow on the head of this mighty angel. Fourth, John said the angel's face was like the sun. And so his face reflected the brilliant radiance of the glory of God. Like Moses, the glory of God shone from his face. And fifth, John said his feet were like pillars of fire. This symbolizes his holiness and purity and righteousness and strength in stamping out on earth this judgment. And on down in verse 3, John also tells us that this angel's voice is loud as when a lion roars. His loud cry reflects the power, majesty, and authority of God. The Old Testament prophets connected a loud lion-like voice with judgment. So this is quite an angel that John sees. And as we look over the description of this angel, we can't help but notice the similarities between the angel's description and the description of the Lord Jesus back in chapter 1. And because this angel's description is very similar to that of Jesus, there are those Bible teachers who believe that this angel is the Lord himself. However, there are many Bible teachers with whom I agree that do not believe that this is the Lord Jesus, because there are several factors that argue against that identification. First of all, the Lord Jesus is not described as an angel in the book of Revelation. Whenever the Lord Jesus appears in Revelation, John gives him an unmistakable title. And if this angel were the Lord, John would have made certain that he was clearly identified. Second, when John said, "I saw another mighty angel," the word "another" in the Greek is a Greek word that means another of the same kind. This identifies this angel as one like the previously mentioned trumpet angels. If Jesus were being referred to here, John would have used a different Greek word which means another of a different kind. Jesus would not be described as an angel like the other angels, since they are created and he is the creator. Third, other strong or mighty angels appear in Revelation and they're not identified as the Lord Jesus. And since these other strong angels are not identified as Christ, there is no compelling reason to associate that title with the Lord Jesus. While it's true in the Old Testament that Jesus appeared as the angel of the Lord, the New Testament nowhere refers to Christ as an angel. One man wrote, "The Lord Jesus Christ does not appear in the book of Revelation as an angel. In fact, we will look in vain for a presentation of him as an angel after the incarnation. Ever since the Lord Jesus took on flesh, became a man, died for the sins of men, was crucified, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, He has always appeared as the Son of God in his essential deity. And fourth, if this angel were the Lord Jesus, he would not make the oath that this angel makes in verses 5 and 6. Because as the second person of the Trinity, Christ would swear by himself. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 6, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And fifth and last, this angel came down from heaven to the earth. To identify this angel as the Lord Jesus would be to add another coming of Christ to the earth that is nowhere mentioned in Scripture, and one that is not in line with the biblical description of the second coming. But there would be no problem if this were an angel. And so although this angel possesses some godlike characteristics, he is not God. He is not the Lord Jesus. He is just what the Bible says he is, a mighty angel. And we shouldn't think it strange that God could have other mighty angels that could easily fit the description of the one in our text. I mean, it's possible that this angel in chapter 10 is actually the archangel Michael. Because Michael's name means one who is like God, which would explain some of his godlike characteristics. So it seems best to see this angel as just that, an angel and not the Lord. And John tells us more about this mighty angel. We read in verse 2, if you look back at that verse, that he had a little book open in his hand. Well, what is this little book? Well, there are two possibilities. It could be the seven-sealed scroll, the title deed to the earth that we first saw back in chapter 5. It's now unrolled, lying open in the hand of this mighty angel who would have received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if it were the scroll, you would think that John would have just simply referred to it as the scroll. Or, and this seems more likely, it could be a book that contains the rest of the prophetic message of Revelation that John will deliver. Either way, it has to do with events that are to come upon the earth. And next we're told where this angel was standing. John said in the rest of verse 2, if you'll notice the verse, "And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So here as John watches, the angel plants one foot on the sea and the other upon the earth. I mean, this symbolizes God's sovereign authority over all the earth. In this symbolic act, the angel claims the earth and the sea for the Lord. Now, when Columbus landed on an island here in the Western Hemisphere, he got off his ship, went ashore, planted the flag of Spain, claiming the island in the name of the king and queen of the country that had sent him out. And the same thing is going on here. Here, this mighty angel places his right foot on the sea and his left foot upon the earth, claiming it all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he did, we're told in verse 3, that he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. So with a loud voice like a lion's roar, which reflected the power, majesty, and authority of God, the angel cried out, as we read in the rest of verse 3, "When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." In response to the loud roar of this angel comes a booming reply. Seven thunders uttered their voices. The seven thunders were not just loud, chaotic crashes of thunder. The seven thunders were thunder-like voices that were intelligible and communicated information to John, which he heard and understood and was preparing to write down. Now, whether these voices were the voices of other angels, we're not told, and so it's useless to speculate. But whoever it was, whoever they were, John was going to write it down. We read in the rest of verse 4, or in verse 4, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.'" So as John was about to write down what the seven thunder-like voices said, he heard a voice from heaven telling him not to write it down. Now whose voice was it that John heard? Well, it could have been God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. It could have been another angel, but the fact is we don't know because the Scripture doesn't say. However, it would seem that the command must have come from God because he is the one who had commanded John to write in the first place. But here John is forbidden to write. what the message of the seven thunders was and why John was forbidden to write it, we don't know. It's not revealed to us in Scripture. But would you like to know what the seven thunders said? So would I. But John didn't tell us. So how am I supposed to know? And there is not one Bible scholar who can tell us, because John is commanded not to write it down. It's sealed. And if God wanted us to know, He would have told us. But He did not. And this is the first and the only time in Revelation that a portion of the book is sealed. It's really opposite to the very nature of the book, because remember, this is the book of the revelation, the unveiling. Yet here the command is to veil it, to not reveal it, to seal it up. But because we're humans, we always want to know, what did the seven thunders say? And there are those who claim to know. In fact, there have been books written on what the seven thunders uttered. Really? And some of the cults, like the Mormons, they claim to know. In fact, they have built entire doctrines upon what these voices said. But the fact is, we do not know. No one knows. Because God Himself ordered it sealed and not written down. So we're never going to know what they said this side of heaven. This portion of Revelation was only given to John, and God meant for it to be for him only, for his own enlightenment and understanding. And this is not unheard of in Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells of a time when, like John, he was caught up into heaven, where he said in 2 Corinthians 12:4, he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So there are things that God has revealed to a select few of His faithful followers in the past, which He doesn't reveal to the rest of us. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There are things that God simply does not tell us. And so it's useless to speculate about what God did not say. We'd be much better off spending our time on what is revealed and unsealed than trying to figure out what is sealed and not revealed. I mean, there's enough in the Bible that is revealed that we should concentrate on. There are a lot of things that we as humans do not understand. There are a lot of questions that simply cannot be answered this side of heaven, such as, why did God do that? Or why did God allow this? And we grapple for answers when many times the answer is, I don't know. We don't know. There are just many things that we do not and will not understand. God doesn't reveal everything to us because we are finite beings and we don't have the capacity to understand His infinite ways. We couldn't handle it. Just before His death, Jesus told His disciples, I have many things to tell you, but you are unable to bear them now. And so He withheld these things from them. One commentator wrote, we should not pry into God's secrets. We are to be content to live with what He has told us. Reverence excludes speculation about things that God has not mentioned in His Word. We must be content not to know what Scripture does not tell us. A man once came up to D.L. Moody with his Bible, and he turned to a difficult passage of Scripture, and he asked Moody, he said, hey, he goes, how do you explain that? Moody said, I don't explain it. And the guy said, well, how do you interpret this? Moody said, I don't interpret it. He says, well, how do you understand it? Moody said, I don't understand it. And he said, well, what do you do with it, Mr. Moody? He said, I believe it. I believe in a lot of things, he said, that I don't understand. And as Christians, there are going to be things, many things in this Christian life and the Word of God that we're not going to understand, but we don't have to understand it. We just need to believe it. We must reverence God and believe Him, being content not to know what Scripture does not tell us. And we should spend our time diligently studying the things that God has plainly revealed in His Word and then applying those things in our lives rather than asking why and speculating on the things that God has hidden. So now after John sees and describes this mighty angel with a little book for us, he tells us about the declaration that this angel made. If you look at verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. So here John sees an angel raising his hand, probably his right hand, toward heaven. And this is a very familiar gesture. It's part of the ritual whenever a witness takes an oath in court to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This angel raises his hand toward heaven because that's where God dwells. And he takes the position of oath-taking, and he's prepared to take an oath. And that indicates that what the angel is about to say is of utmost importance and truthfulness. And after raising his hand, the angel takes an oath, swearing by God, the creator of the heavens, the earth, and the sea, declaring on the authority of God, in verse 6, that there should be delay no longer. Verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So this mighty angel declared that there will be no more delay. I mean, this is the announcement that time has run out, that God is now ready to complete his plans for judging the world. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, God will bring his final judgment upon the earth. At this point, the time of God's patience has ended. The time for final judgment has arrived. There will be no more delay. The prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6 who prayed, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Their prayers and the prayers of all the saints down through the ages who have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," are about to be answered. And you know, the Christians in the first century, they expected the Lord to return in their lifetime. The Apostle Paul expected the Lord to return in his lifetime. And nearly 2,000 years later, the Lord still has not returned. But many in our generation of believers, like every other before it, continue to expect the Lord's return. And we should, because it could be at any time. But throughout time, there's been the frustration of, you know, why God delays his coming. God's seeming delay in coming and fulfilling his promises has given atheists and agnostics and scoffers opportunity to deny his word and mock the very thought of Christ's return. But one day they will all be silenced. Peter tells us the reason for God's seeming delay in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In fact, why don't you turn there? And there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God has not returned because truly he is long-suffering. Just waiting, giving people opportunity to repent of their sin and to put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. But even though we know that God is not slack concerning his coming, it's still a mystery to us why he continues to wait so long. But on the other hand, it's a mystery that we should all be thankful for. Because where would some of you be if the Lord had come back a year ago? Where would some of you be if the Lord had come back 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago, or 25 years ago? Where would you be? God continues to wait before he comes, and we should be thankful for that, and we should take advantage of it, using this time to share the gospel with others, because the day is coming when God will break his silence, Christ will return, and all the millennia of sin will be over. Satan and his demons will be bound and cast into the pit for 1,000 years. The ravages of sin, broken hearts, broken relationships, broken marriages, broken families, broken dreams, and broken people will be healed. As one man said, sorrow, sadness, mourning, and pain will vanish like the morning mist before the noonday sun. There's coming a day when the angel will say, "No more delay," and the mystery of God will be finished. And the mystery of God, which the angel spoke of, is the consummation of God's plan in bringing his glorious kingdom in Christ to fulfillment and all that goes with that. It involves the establishment of God's kingdom on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over all. It includes the salvation of believers and the judgment of unbelievers and demons. The mystery includes how this will all take place. The Old Testament prophets predicted it would come, but they only knew portions of the mystery. They didn't have all of the details that the book of Revelation gives us. And when the events of the seventh trumpet have taken place, then the mystery of God will be finished. His plans concerning His coming, His kingdom, the glorious salvation and redemption of the whole universe, and the judgment of the wicked will be fulfilled, and His plan will be finalized. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign, there will no longer be a mystery. And after making his declaration, the angel has some directions for John, if you'll notice verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, so the voice that John had heard earlier spoke to him again, saying, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so John now, rather than just observing, now becomes a participant in the drama that's unfolding before us as the voice from heaven commands him to take the little book which is in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the earth. And John obeyed the voice from heaven, for we read in verse 9, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And when John asked the angel for the book, the angel said to John, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took, in verse 10, the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Obediently, John in the vision symbolically took the little book containing God's word concerning the remaining judgments and ate it. Menelik II was emperor of Ethiopia from 1889 until his death in 1913. And Menelik had a rather strange belief. He believed that whenever he felt ill, all he needed to do to feel better was eat a few pages from the Bible, literally. And Menelik practiced this form of self-medication for years, and apparently it didn't do him any harm. But then during the last years of his life, he suffered a series of strokes that left him partially paralyzed. And after one of these strokes, in December 1913, he was feeling very weak and ill, and so he asked one of his aides to tear the entire book of 1 Kings out of the Bible and feed it to him page by page. And it was reported later that he died about the time he was eating the story of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, not quite halfway through the book of 1 Kings. But unlike Menelik, John didn't literally eat the little book. You say, well, what's this all about? John, it says, ate this little book. I mean, that sounds pretty strange. What's this all about? Well, it's really not all that strange. It's symbolic. I mean, even we use that idiom today. When we speak of a good book, we often say that we devoured the book. It speaks of taking it all in, of digesting it, assimilating it, just like we do food. And in the scriptures, the word of God is sometimes compared to food. Jeremiah 15, there Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The psalmist, speaking of the word of God, said in Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 likened the word of God to bread when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Peter likens the word of God to milk when he said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The apostle Paul likened the word of God to solid food. Speaking of the word of God, he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So John's eating the little book is symbolic of taking in and digesting and assimilating the Word of God, making it a part of your life just like we do food. I mean, the food that we eat becomes, unfortunately, in a very short time, the body that we wear. And sometimes that's really scary. And in his vision, John symbolically takes in and assimilates the Word of God. He is taking the Word of God internally, becoming personally involved in it, becoming changed by it, and ultimately allowing it to become a part of his own makeup. And there's a lesson here for us. You see, it wasn't enough for John to see the book or even to know its contents. He had to take it in. He had to assimilate it. He had to make it part of his life. You see, it's not enough that we read our Bibles. It's not enough that we underline our Bibles or even memorize them. Our responsibility is to digest and assimilate the Word of God. And so many Christians today fail to really get into the Word of God in their Christian life and experience. So many times they come on Sunday morning and open their Bibles for the first time all week. And then they go home and throw their Bibles on the shelf and they don't open it, they don't read it, and they don't study it. We must daily feed on the Word of God. And the neglect that's going on in the lives of many Christians when it comes to the Word of God is just sad. By that, it's tragic. We're to take the Word of God in internally. We're to digest it. It's got to get beyond our heads to our hearts. It can't just be intellectual. It's got to be internal. It has to be personal. It has to have an effect on our lives. We must be changed by the Word of God and ultimately allow it to become a part of what we are. Listen, you can have all of the study books, go to all the Bible studies and seminars available, but if you're not assimilating the Word of God, if you're not taking it in, if you're not digesting it, making it personal, by applying it in your life, by obeying it so that it changes your life, what is the point? What's the point? The Word of God must become part of us. We must assimilate it. A true Christian doesn't just read his Bible once a week on Sunday morning. It becomes a part of him and he obeys it and it changes his life. It becomes his very life. So much of our Bible study and Bible reading is superficial because we don't obey what we read. And we don't apply it in our lives. And we know from scriptures that to hear and or read and not to obey is to be deceived. Now notice, when John ate the little book at first, it was sweet, but it became bitter as he digested it. And you know, Ezekiel had a similar experience to John's. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, let me just read that for you. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I gave you. Excuse me. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Unlike Ezekiel's response, John experiences both sweetness and bitterness. The book John ate was both sweet as honey and bitter. You say, well, how so? Well, the little book John receives from the angel no doubt pertained to the remaining judgments, the fulfilling of God's plan in the second coming, and those truths were both bitter and sweet. Sweet because John, like all believers, looked forward to the Lord's coming and establishing his kingdom, putting an end to sin and ruling and reigning in righteousness. And that was sweet to John. He no doubt longed for that. But at the same time, John realized that there would be many who would not repent, who would be eternally damned. And that turned that initial sweetness into bitterness. And loved ones, that is a bitter truth to contemplate. Especially when we think of those within our own families and circle of friends who at this very moment do not have a relationship with Christ. The book John 8 was sweet as he thought of the glories and the blessings of the Lord's second coming. But as he digested it, as he thought it over, that sweet taste became bitter because of the horrible fate that awaits all those who reject Christ. It was sweet to the taste, but bitter in his stomach. And that's the way the Word of God is. When we read it, it is both bitter and sweet. I mean, there are thousands of promises that are sweet, that bring joy, that fill our hearts with hope and confidence. I mean, the truth of God's Word is sweet as long as it's in the realm of promises and hope and blessings. But when we take the truth of God's Word in here, in the heart, it can be bitter because there is, in one sense, a painful and unpleasant side to the Word of God. There are those truths in the Word of God that challenge us, that correct us, that convict and rebuke us so that we might turn and change. The truth of God's Word will convict us and expose our sinfulness before God, and that can be a painful experience as we face the reality of our own sin. But though it can be painful, it's a good thing. I mean, it hurts so good, right? Has the Word of God ever dealt with you like that? The Word of God is both sweet and bitter. There will be both sorrow and joy as we assimilate it and make it a part of our lives. And you know, as Christians, we're to proclaim the whole truth, the full counsel of God, the sweet as well as the bitter, the grace as well as the judgment. And that is especially true for every pastor and teacher of God's Word. Because you see, a faithful minister will declare the whole counsel of God, every word of it. As Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why, Paul? "For," he said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." A pastor is not supposed to throw a sermon together that'll just make people smile every week. Charles Spurgeon said, "Many people, when they hear a sermon, say, 'How did you enjoy it?' If you always enjoy sermons, the minister is not a good steward. He is not acting wisely who deals out nothing but sweets. God's people need that the words should be at times medicine to them." God's Word is both sweet and bitter. And this should be a reminder to us all especially all of us who teach or preach God's Word, that we're not only to tell people about the sweet and the pleasant, we must also tell them about the bitter and the convicting. We must also tell them about God's judgment and the wrath to come. But let me add this. We must always speak about these things with a measure of sorrow. One man said, "A broken heart is a prerequisite for speaking about God's judgment and wrath." We're always to speak the truth, but we were always to speak the truth in love. The little book containing God's Word about the remaining judgments was both bitter and sweet to John. And finally, after taking the book from the angel, eating it, and feeling its bittersweet effects, the angel said to John, now in verse 11, and he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So John is being commissioned here a second time. His work is not yet completed. He was to be faithful to record all the truth that he had seen and would soon see. The prophecies John would receive would relate to everyone, everywhere, as seen in the phrase, "many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And John was to declare God's prophetic truth concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings, and warn of all of the judgments coming in the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. And this command to John was fulfilled by his writing the book of Revelation. Because through this book of Revelation, many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings have been warned of the bitterness of the judgment to come, of death and of hell. But they have also been told of the sweetness of God's mercy and grace that is offered to any and all who will repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ and in Him alone for salvation. Today we're living in an age of grace. And God is patiently waiting, just patiently waiting to bring His final judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. But God is patient, He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so He's allowing unbelievers just a little more time. Just a little more time, giving them opportunity to repent and to trust Him for salvation. But one day, the Lord's going to say, "That's enough. And now's the time." And at that point, if He is not a person's Savior, He will certainly be their judge. And as the Scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so John had an encounter with a mighty angel with a little book. And next week, Lord willing, as we look at the first 14 verses of chapter 11, we'll be introduced to the two witnesses.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.